I'll go ahead and read those verses as we get started. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that we can get our arms around it and understand it. We pray that we are not like the disciples who were dull of hearing. We pray that we can see the spiritual meaning that Jesus intended, and help us to have ears to hear what he has to say, what the Spirit says through these words. And we pray that we would be drawn closer to Christ and live more fully for him because of it. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in our account today, we see an extremely wide gulf between Christ's disciples and himself. Here, Jesus appears as one with an omniscient eye, seeing into the religious culture of his day, addressing it and ruling on it. The disciples, on the other hand, like many of God's people of all ages, including us, many times, are clueless about his warning to them to avoid danger on every side. Danger not from the world, but from their own religion. The religion that began at Mount Sinai, but then got corrupted after Moses and Joshua had died. The religion they grew up with, the religion that had been steeped in Israel for hundreds of years. Further yet, the danger was not from the religion in general, but from the leaders of their religion. These leaders were entrusted by God to shepherd God's flock. But as it was with their forefathers, even from Moses' day on, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, constantly led God's people not to him, but from him. Not into the truth, but away from the truth. These were the leaders who were to care for God's people and teach them the things of God as true as God's true prophets and godly leaders had always done. But they instead were false, hypocritical leaders. They were, as Jesus said of them, the blind leading the blind. Related to leading people away from the truth, a few weeks ago I had another opportunity to visit another church. This time it was Mars Hill, Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. Sadly, this church is anything but a Bible church. It was started by a man from an evangelical church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a man who apparently was never grounded in Scripture. A few years ago, Rob Bell, the pastor of this 10,000 attendee church, went off the deep end, theologically speaking, and in his book, Love Wins, he denied the reality of hell and endorsed the teaching of universalism. the belief that in the end everyone will be saved, regardless of what they believe. Recently, he left the church, presumably because the church thought he had gone a bit too far in his conclusions on hell and universalism. So I was really intrigued about where the church was now since Bell left. So 2 weeks ago, Paul and I attended one of their services. And although I didn't observe any of Bell's heresies during the service, I did witness almost a total absence of the truth. Of all things, the new pastor was beginning a series on the word or the letter O. Yeah, the letter O, the word O. You know, like, oh, come, let us adore him. Yeah. So, and while he was speaking, he tried to impress upon the congregation the awesomeness of God, which is a good intention. But what he said was completely void of Scripture. The only time he turned to the Bible in 45 minutes was to look up Matthew 6:26, which says, look at the birds of the air, and verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. And what the people were to do that week was to go and look at birds and flowers to see how awesome God was, and then take pictures of other things that they thought were awesome in their life, and then send them to the church's website so they could be posted there on the awesomeness page. And I'm sure this was a great community exercise that would probably result in a church-wide photo contest. But sadly, in 45 minutes of addressing a captive audience, the people did not learn one thing about God or the Bible. They might as well have stayed home and watched the Discovery Channel. And what I concluded from the service was that there was no way anyone could have a clue about the truth of Scripture. They were directed in the physical, the emotional, the psychological, and the experiential, but nowhere were they directed to biblical truth. And sadly, this is a condition of so many churches today. Why people even attend church, in many cases, I will never be able to figure out. Why people even attend never ceases to amaze me. I mean, 10,000 people came to listen to this, all claiming to be Christians. I'm sure some of them were. I have no idea where they were at with the Lord, but if this was their weekly diet, I know for sure no one could ever get saved in one of those services. And the ones who were attending, I have no idea what was going through their minds, why they would even want to go to church. Clearly it wasn't because of the great Bible teaching, which the name implies, Mars Hill Bible Church. Clearly it's not because of the Bible teaching, because there isn't any. And the only reason I conclude as to why people go to these types of churches, okay, and you have to understand, this is a spectrum, right? Not every church is that bad in that category, and there are other churches that are better. But this one was pretty much on the bad side. The only reason I can figure out is it's for the assurance of their salvation. Why else would they go? I understand there's some social things that they may want to get involved in, but it's still got to point back to their assurance of salvation, because the world offers much better social activities than churches do. They must think that going to these types of churches puts them in a good standing with God, that God is so pleased with them that he will one day reward them with eternal life. Why else would somebody go? I could think of 100 other things to do on Sunday morning or Saturday night than go to these types of churches. You know, we don't come here to get motivated to take breathtaking pictures to move us to imagine what God is like, although we can do that if we have Scripture to guide us into the truth. There's nothing wrong with that following what we know about God. But if this is all we do, if we just come together to try and figure out how awesome God is, just from nature, okay, apart from Scripture, what's going to prevent us to end up being in the same class as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1? God has revealed himself in creation. There is no question about that. But whenever you take a sinful heart trying to interpret the creation of God, you come up with one thing: idolatry. That's all you can come up with. If you add a lack of Scripture to a sinful human heart, the conclusion is idolatry. No matter how awesome the pictures are. Truth is never based on experience. Ever. It's never based on emotion. It's never based on psychology or philosophy or pictures. It's based on Scripture. The truth of the Word of God. It's based on divine revelation. And when Jesus spoke to his men, it was divine revelation that they would later record as Scripture, which is what we have today by the divine process of inspiration. That's what this is. So as we come to this account this morning, let's not forget about the truth of Christ as the disciples did, where they had a spiritual lapse with dull spiritual senses. Let's come with our spiritual ears open, or as Jesus said so many times, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In this passage, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the religious culture around them and what is being profusely taught all throughout the land in almost every religious setting. And he warns us of the same thing today. So I think we need to pay attention to this. He warns them that just because it was from religious leaders didn't mean it was the truth. And again, I'm amazed that people will just take somebody's word for something rather than looking at the Scriptures for themselves. And he says the same thing to us today. Just because it's being proliferated in churches doesn't mean it's true. So let's look at our passage today and see how this warning unfolds. And we'll begin first with the setting in verse 5. The setting. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Well, this is pretty straightforward. Jesus had recently healed hundreds, if not thousands, of Gentiles on the east side of the Sea of Galilee over a three-day period, and then fed them till they were all full, and then had seven man-sized baskets of leftover food. He then went over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, evidently by himself. So what we talked about last week, a couple weeks ago, I wasn't here. I was here, but James was preaching 3 weeks ago in verses 1 to 4. Evidently, Jesus was by himself when this encounter took place. The disciples were not with him because it says in verse 5, when his disciples came over to the other side, evidently to meet Jesus, evidently he had gone over before them and then they came later. They may have even come in at the tail end of the conversation that Jesus had with these leaders. We don't know. But during that meeting in verses 1 to 4 with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the same Pharisees and Sadducees that he warns his disciples about in 5 to 12, they were, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were pressuring Jesus to show them another miracle, a greater miracle, a miracle from heaven is what they asked for. pretentiously wanting it as further proof of who we claim to be, so that they could pretentiously put their faith in him. I don't know. Well, whatever it was, Jesus refused to give them another miracle since he had done enough already to prove who he was. And Jesus did not, as a custom, do miracles where people wouldn't believe who he was. And if these religious leaders couldn't read those miracles that he had already done, as well as they read the weather patterns in the sky, if they couldn't read those miracles as absolute proof of who he was based on what the Old Testament said Messiah would be, they would have no excuse in the day of judgment. And that's what he told them. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation and told them that the only sign they would get from him would be his resurrection, the ultimate proof of who he was, which is God in human flesh. And when they missed that, they would then be sealed in their condemnation. Verse 4 then says, he left them. He departed. Matthew makes the point of telling us that when they came over in the boat, they forgot to take bread. Matthew might be telling us this because Jesus instructed them to take bread before they came over and they forgot it. That's probably what's going on here. Oh, he told us to take bread and we forgot it. So when he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in the next verse, it reminded them of their error. Now, this conversation that he has with them here in 5 to 12 may have taken place in the boat. They may have gotten in the boat and then started going to a different place. And that's when, while they're on the ride over, Jesus is telling them in verses 6 and then 8 through 11 what he tells them. The reason I say that is because Mark 8:14 says the disciples brought one small loaf of bread with them in the boat. So it's possible that that's when that happened. Jesus met them, possibly met them at the dock, got in the boat, they started going somewhere else, and then this conversation took place. But we don't know. We don't know how it unfolded. It's not that important. I mean, if it was, Matthew would have told us. But that leads us, secondly, to the warning in verse 6. And Jesus says to them here, take heed and beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here we see Jesus extremely concerned about the disciples being affected by the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Back in verse 1 is the first time we see these two groups together confronting Jesus. We did see them together when they came to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 7, but this is the first time we see them as they confront Jesus. It's usually the scribes and the Pharisees that come, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But as I said last time, these two groups were completely opposites theologically, and really had a strong dislike, sometimes even a hatred of each other. So why are they getting together here to confront Jesus? Well, they've got a common goal. They want to get rid of him. So they put aside their differences, at least for the time being, to try and confront Jesus and get rid of him. They obviously did the same thing when John the Baptist started preaching. And the reason that they're confronting and plotting to get rid of Jesus and John the Baptist was because of the message that they preached. And in the encounter with Jesus in the previous verses, what they were doing was gathering evidence against him so that they could eliminate him. That was the reason they wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted witnesses to see that sign so that they could bring charges against him, charges of blasphemy, charges that he was an emissary of Satan, doing these miracles like they had done in chapters 11 and 12. But as I said last time, the Pharisees greatly outnumbered the Sadducees, even though the Sadducees held more power politically. The Pharisees were known for their external holiness and strict living, whereas the Sadducees were known for their religious skepticism and extravagant living. They were completely different religiously in how they practiced their religion. The Sadducees were the aristocracy in Israel. They were the rich guys. They were the social elites. And that's the way it is in any society. The aristocracy doesn't outnumber the hoi polloi or the common people. Okay, the Sadducees held the position of high priest. That was reserved for the Sadducees. And the high priest at this particular time was actually married to one of Herod's daughters. So now we've got some religious and political things going on. There's a religious and political connection to this, the elite of the religious elite. Okay. So the Sadducees were also connected to the Herodians. I mean, that marriage, Simon's marriage to Mariamne, was a political move, just like we see so many political moves in the Old Testament with kings and leaders back then. And this is why Jesus in the parallel passage in Mark 8:15 said to the disciples, same passage, different recording of words, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Mark eliminates Sadducees and in place puts Herod, meaning Herod's representatives. So we know that the Sadducees were included in Herod's people, who were the Herodians. But the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals. I mean, that's basically how we would boil this down in today's terminology. The Pharisees were the literalists. They took everything in the Old Testament literally, whereas the Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses as the Word of God. Everything else was superfluous. It was allegorical. The Sadducees also rejected the idea of the spirit world, so they rejected the teaching of the existence of angels and life after death. They thought that it was just here and now. They were almost hedonistic. So they also rejected the doctrine of the resurrection because they didn't believe in any afterlife. They're just here for the here and now. They're just here to grab all the gusto that they can get right now. That's what the Sadducees were, with just religious overtones. So it's interesting that when the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 22, and you remember when Jesus had those three sets of questions asked him in Matthew 22, one from the Pharisees, one from the Sadducees, and then one from a lawyer. When they came to him in Matthew 22, 23 to 33, and questioned him about the Levirate marriage, you know, where the man who dies, his brother is supposed to, if the first man didn't have any children, his living brother is to marry his wife and raise up seed to her, and so forth. Well, when they questioned Jesus about this Levirate marriage, when the second through the seventh brothers married this woman, their sister-in-law, after each previous brother had died, they were, in a sense, mocking Jesus when they came to him with that question, asking him, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Figure that one out, Jesus. And he rebuked them with his affirmation of both resurrection and the life after death. He told them that in the resurrection, there's neither marriage nor weddings. So she's not going to be married to anybody. None of them are going to be her husband. He then gives them another rebuke of their liberal theology, saying that believers after the resurrection are like the angels of heaven. He nailed them on all three of their false beliefs. Doesn't mean we're going to be angels. It means we're going to be like the angels in the sense that angels don't marry. Even Paul, when he was put before the Sanhedrin under Roman guard in Jerusalem in Acts 23:1-10, used this difference in belief between the Pharisees and the Sadducees dividing his accusers over the issue of resurrection. And by Paul's proclamation of the resurrection before this council, during this hearing, he got the Pharisees to side with him because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and he got the Sadducees to side against him because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they ended up fighting with each other, and the Roman commander had to pull Paul out of the hearing. The hearing was ended, and he went to a safe place. So it was pretty smart on Paul's part how to handle that. So the question is, since the Pharisees and Sadducees were so far apart theologically, what does Jesus mean by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? There's only a single article here. It means one leaven that both groups agree on. One leaven. Well, whatever this leaven is of both parties, Jesus takes it very seriously. Since he tells the disciples to beware of it, literally, he's saying, look intently the word here is to look intently with the idea of understanding. It's not just a glance. And be on guard. Guard yourselves from this leaven. So whatever this leaven is, and we'll see soon what it is, it's very dangerous to his men and to believers in the church today. But let's look at third, their reasoning. We'll get to what the leaven is in a minute, but let's look at the reasoning, verse 7. And they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we didn't take any bread. That's why he's telling us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They have a guilty conscience. I mean, anything related with bread is going to cause them to feel guilty, right? I mean, I don't know how you get this out of, he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. How do they get that, oh, it's because we forgot to take bread? I have no idea how they came up with that, but they did. They must have had such a guilty conscience from not doing what Jesus told them to do in the first place that this is what they come up with. I mean, maybe they thought that since they forgot bread, they would have to go and buy bread at the market, and Jesus was warning them not to buy bread from anyone associated with the Pharisees and Sadducees because their leaven is dangerous that's in the bread. I don't know how they could have come to that conclusion, since just in the previous chapter, Jesus had taught them that food, it's not food that defiles a man. They get defiled from inside the heart. You can eat whatever you want. Doesn't matter who prepares it, who sells it, who grows it. But they're going back to their Jewish roots, right? Because the Jews believed, man, you don't touch anything from a Gentile, you don't touch anything from this person, or related to food, because they thought you'd be defiled if you even touched the food, let alone ate it. That's probably not the case. Jesus had taught them about this issue, so why they would have concluded that is anybody's guess, but they did. Whatever Jesus meant about leaven, they thought it related somehow to physical bread. But Jesus clearly meant leaven in a spiritual or metaphorical sense, as we see at the end of this paragraph. And when the disciples didn't get it, Jesus was alarmed by this. You don't get this? You know, it's like one of Jesus' famous lines. How long have I been with you? And you don't get this. But the contrast here is between the heavenly, spiritual thinking of Jesus and the physical, earthly thinking of the disciples. Jesus was always thinking about the kingdom, whereas they were always thinking about the world. So we see the disciples here spiritually dull. They walked with Jesus constantly, but seldom saw with spiritual eyes. He's always correcting them. He's always teaching them further how they missed this, they missed that. And it should give us some insight on how we develop in our Christian walk, right? It should also help us as leaders to understand that we need to be patient with people because God's hugely patient with us. And I think the older I get, the more patient I get. I might get some debate on that from my wife, but she forgets how bad I used to be. You know, from our vantage point, we have to wonder how they missed the spiritual nature of Jesus' warning. And can you imagine living with Jesus for 2 years already and him going through the same routine every day, you know, same teaching methods, and they miss it? Kind of reminds me of me. We're not any different. I mean, how often do we see things around us with physical eyes but no spiritual eyes? I mean, it's all the time, right? We have to shift gears, don't we? We have to go from the physical and the external, the visible, to the spiritual and the invisible. We have to consciously do that. Otherwise, we'll never see anything spiritual. And that's because of the flesh. And that's because we're not trained enough to see spiritual meanings in the things that God puts before us. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. How often do we miss God or Satan? Jesus is talking about Satan here and Satan's domain and Satan's realm. He's talking about the leaven of the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the enemies of God. How often do we miss that in events around us and merely interpret those events with a purely secular explanation? I mean, we're going to see it again next week with Peter, or in a couple weeks with Peter. You know, Jesus teaches them about he's going to go and die on a cross, and these same Sadducees and Pharisees are going to nail him to a cross. They're going to try him, a false trial. And Peter, no, never happened, Lord. And, you know, we're thinking, you know, we're on Peter's side. No, we don't want you to die, man. We want you to stay with us forever. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus saw that. He saw it, you know, like we see anything physical in front of us. He saw the spiritual invisible. And this is what he's training his disciples to do. And they're not getting it all the time. It's a process. They lived with Jesus day in and day out. They didn't get it. They saw the miracles. They saw the hand of God every day in their lives through the Savior. They saw Satan oppose them on every side. And if they didn't know who it was, Jesus told them who it was. They constantly listened to Jesus teaching them spiritual truths, using the physical and metaphorical to explain what was going on. But when he does it here, they don't connect the dots. You know, when Jesus was ready to teach, they were completely unprepared to learn. And, this hits me like a ton of bricks. You know, God's ready to teach us something. We're on a different planet. They were standing around debating what he meant by the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees when they should have immediately understood what he was talking about. I mean, even what they may not have understood exactly what he was saying, but they should have understood he had a spiritual meaning for them. They should have asked, Lord, okay, you have our attention. What do you mean by that? We know you're talking in spiritual terms. We know you're talking in metaphorical terms with a spiritual truth. Tell us what that means. They didn't pick up on it. They debated all the possibilities of what he meant by leaven, but they were all physical. They reasoned among themselves. The word reason there means they debated. It means debate. They were debating with each other. 11 guys, what he's talking about here. Well, what about us? That's the way we operate many times. Well, that leads to Jesus' response to their spiritually void reasoning. So we'll look at fourth, the explaining. We had the setting and the warning, the reasoning, and now we have the explaining. And this is really the heart of the passage in verses 8 to 11. Here Jesus explains what he's talking about, at least enough for them to get what he says. And I'm so impressed with Jesus because he doesn't come right out and tell them. He still wants to teach them how to figure this stuff out on their own. He doesn't tell them what he means by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He just rebukes them to get them in a spiritually thinking mode, and then they figure it out for themselves in verse 12. Oh! He doesn't spoon feed them. He teaches them how to think spiritually. And he doesn't address them as men here. He doesn't say, men, why are you debating among yourselves what I'm talking about? He doesn't address them as disciples. He doesn't say, my faithful followers, what are you talking about? He addresses them as you of little faith. Or literally, little faith ones. That's what it means. It's a noun. A little faith one. Do you really think I was talking about physical bread when I warned you of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes? That's what he's saying here. Really? 2 years we've been together and that's what you come up with? Especially when I'm in such a serious mood here. You know, when do I ever speak of secular, material, physical things when I'm this serious? And why are you always missing the spiritual point of what I communicate to you? You of little faith. I mean, Jesus was human. You know, he's pressing these guys as hard as he can press. You know, we got to put ourselves in these men's shoes. Do we think about what God thinks about us sometimes when we're acting like this, or does it not even cross our mind? Do we know when God is pleased or displeased with us? You know, our kids know when they're pleasing or displeasing to us. We let them know that. You don't have your kid, you know, go beat up his sister or his brother and it's, oh, that was so nice. You know, you're upset with that kid. They're in your family, they're your kid, you're their parent. We got the same relationship with God. We don't have any other kind of relationship with Him. He gets upset with us when we're a bad child. Read the Old Testament and see how upset He got with His people Israel. Doesn't mean He disowned them, doesn't mean He wasn't their father anymore. He just gave them a big divine spanking. Why do we think God is different than us in that regard? We are made in His image. Our families run the same, or should run the same way His does. Jesus is not happy with these guys. Don't you know that the things of the kingdom infinitely outweigh the things of the world, men? And this is why Jesus prefaced or concluded, as I said, so many times, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he said that to the disciples. Listen, guys, you need to switch into spiritual mode here. When I say that to you, you need to start thinking spiritually. He had to tell them. He had to remind them. It was his way of saying, this is important, this is tremendous spiritual truth, so get into the spiritually minded mode so you can understand the correct meaning. That's what that phrase meant and means today. Now, this is where I part ways with a lot of interpreters, and you can join them or go with me. It doesn't matter. If you go with me, it's a kind of a lonely road. But I am convinced of this, because I think I have the evidence on my side. But some believe that the disciples were panicking because they didn't have any bread and that they somehow didn't believe that Jesus would or could provide for them at this time. Oh no, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus is reminding them of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 to remind them that he's able to create bread for them if they were hungry. This is what so many commentaries say. If Jesus provided for the crowds, why wouldn't he provide for the disciples now? So this rebuke comes because of their lack of faith in him to provide for them. That's what many commentaries are going to tell us. And if they would only have remembered what he had done in the past, they would now have faith in him to provide for them now and in their future ministries. And frankly, that's the reason behind what they see behind the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. That the reason Jesus did those miracles was to teach the disciples that he would provide for them during their ministries after he left. You know, that preaches pretty well. I mean, I could really make people feel guilty over not trusting in Christ to provide for them based on the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. That's not the reason for those miracles. We'll see that in a minute. That's not what I get out of this. And most of the commentaries, if they don't go down that road, they don't tell you why Jesus even said this. This type of interpretation doesn't fit what's going on in the context. So let me give you a couple of reasons why I don't think that interpretation works, and it'll help us understand what interpretation does work. Number one, stay with me on this. Jesus never miraculously provided food when he or the disciples needed it. Do we understand that? I mean, sometimes we get the idea that because they were walking with Jesus, if they're going from point A to point B and there's no McDonald's or Wendy's or Hardee's on the way, you know, that Jesus said, let's just pull over to the side of the road and I'll just create a nice lunch for us. You know what? That never happened. They got their food the same way we get it. Either somebody gives it to us or they worked for it. If that was the case, when Jesus did the miraculous feedings, he did it for the crowds. He didn't do it for him and the disciples. If you remember, in the feeding of the 4,000, they already had food for the 12 of them. So if the crowds weren't there, there wouldn't have been a need for a miracle. I mean, if it was just he and the disciples without the crowds, when they needed food, they would have gone and bought food just like everyone else. Or if they were at home, they would have made some. There's no indication anywhere in the Gospels that when Jesus or the disciples got hungry, that he miraculously fed himself and the other disciples. That's an erroneous view of Christ's ministry. They ate just like we did. As a matter of fact, Jesus never did this for himself either, even when he was hungry. If you remember, in Matthew 4, with the temptation, Satan tempted him to turn those stones into bread, and he wouldn't do it. And we know from the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, that when he came to earth, he gave up the use of his attributes for himself, right? And as an extension for his disciples. We don't ever see Jesus healing a disciple. We don't ever see Jesus miraculously feeding a disciple. I'm talking about one of the 12. And we never see the 12 do it after Jesus had died and rose again and they began their own ministries. So Jesus couldn't have meant that by the disciples having little faith, they didn't believe he would miraculously provide for them. because they didn't have any reason to believe that he would. The reason they're debating this is not because they think Jesus won't provide for them. They're debating it because they messed up and didn't bring the bread like he told them to. Further, I've already gone over this, but as far as we can tell, apart from Jesus starving in the desert by divine design, right? He and the disciples always had money for food. Did you know that? We think Jesus was destitute. Jesus and the disciples, they didn't have anything. That's not true. That's nowhere found in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, from what we do know, Judas always held the money box that they used to buy food with and give things to the poor with. They actually had a surplus in their ministry. It's just that they didn't waste it. They didn't spend it on secular frivolities. They had plenty of money in their ministry. As a matter of fact, Luke 8:1-3 tells us that wealthy women always supplied Jesus and the disciples with money for their ministry. You know, Jesus and many of the other disciples were businessmen. Did you know that Jesus was a businessman before he went into ministry? He was a carpenter. Joseph had probably died. Joseph was probably the town carpenter, had his own little business, and guess who took it over when Joseph died? Jesus, until he was about 30 years old. And then he left that and went into ministry. We know that four of the other disciples were in business for themselves with a thriving fishing business. They had hired servants. They had employees. Peter and Andrew and James and John. They weren't destitute men. That business was still going while they were in the ministry, as far as we know, because after Jesus died and rose again, Peter wanted to go back to his fishing business and evidently picked up where he left off until Jesus straightened him out again in John 21. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a pretty wealthy man, right? And by the way, Jesus never told him to sell everything and follow him. He just said, follow me. Maybe after he truly got saved, he didn't have to give away anything. Maybe he had his priorities straight. The disciples were not destitute. So there would have never been a reason for Jesus to create food for them, even if he could, which he couldn't, according to the agreement he had with the eternal counsel of God. But number two, another reason why I don't think that other interpretation flies, is because Jesus did those miracles, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, to prove who he was, not to show the disciples that he was going to provide for them after he went away. If anything, he provided less for them after he went away than he did while he was with them. He protected them while he was with them, but he didn't protect them in a physical sense when he left. Remember when they wanted to take weapons, at one point he said no, but at the end of his ministry when he was leaving, yeah, well, we got a couple of swords here. He says, okay, that's enough. It's okay to protect yourself. The purpose of the miracles was to prove who he was to the people, not to his disciples. Disciples should have known who he was. I mean, it enforced their faith, obviously, and they needed it. They shouldn't have, but they did. This is where I'm saying we need to use context here to figure out what's going on. This is exactly what we're going to be talking about next week in the next paragraph. This is borne out by the fact of what Jesus asked the disciples when he says, who do men say that I am? After I fed 5,000, which is more like 15 or 20,000, because it was only 5,000 men, after he fed, 10 to 12,000 Gentiles on the other side of the lake, after I've done these miracles, who are people saying that I am? Because the purpose of the miracles was for them to get who he was, and they didn't get it. So again, when Jesus asked the disciples to remember the two miraculous feedings, it was not to instill faith in them so he would miraculously provide for them. You can't find one instance in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus miraculously provided for any of his apostles. You find just the opposite. Paul says what? I was hungry. I was shipwrecked. I was destitute. Where was Jesus then if he's going to provide for his disciples? And that's what those miracles are supposed to teach. It's called a contradiction in Scripture. And if that's the case, we might just throw this away. So what did Jesus mean when he told the disciples that they were men of little faith and that they should have remembered the miraculous feedings to cure their small faith? What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that when they thought in earthly terms instead of heavenly terms, when they thought in physical terms instead of spiritual terms, while he was teaching them, they had small faith. How complicated is this? We can't read into this what's not there. We have to deal with what the immediate context is. They didn't understand spiritual meanings. They took it as physical meanings. So it says, you guys are of little faith because you don't get what I'm talking about on the spiritual level. People with great faith understand spiritual truths. People with small faith understand physical truths and never connect them to the spiritual. When they missed the spiritual lessons of his physical illustrations and metaphors, they had small faith. When they did this, as in this very case, where they thought he was talking about physical bread instead of the metaphorical leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were acting as men without faith. It's the same with us, isn't it? When we should be focused on the spiritual, when we should see what God is doing in a certain trial or event in our lives, but all we see is human circumstances, human problems, without seeing God in it all, I probably should pray about that. Without seeing God bringing the trial or event to make us more like his son, what are we? What are we? We're men and women of little faith, right? That's all we are. We need to call ourselves what we are. That's what Jesus called his disciples. That's what he's calling us when we act like that. We're not acting maturely, spiritually maturely. We're not letting the Holy Spirit teach us in that particular instance that God has designed everything we go through for our own learning, for our own sanctification. We're not applying, in those particular instances, we're not applying Scripture to the situation that we're in because we're not in a spiritual mode. We're acting just like men and women without faith. I'm sure that God says many times when we act this way, as Jesus said to the disciples, how is it that you don't understand spiritually what I'm doing in your life? You're falling apart. You know, you're not trusting me. All you see is, like Peter, when he got out of the boat, all he saw was the waves. He didn't see Christ. That's the way we are. So Jesus is relating their lack of remembering the miracles, not to their lack of faith in him to provide for them, but to their lack of understanding the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's what he's talking about. That's the only thing you can get out of the context. And when we don't remember to see the spiritual side of those things that happen in our lives, or when we approach spiritual matters with carnal minds, or when we neglect the truth of Scripture, there are many dangerous leavens around us that we don't see. That's my application to this passage. So what was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, let's quickly look at fifth, the understanding in verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is Matthew's comment. By the way, Matthew was there. He was one of the 12. He probably should have said we, but he said they. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their doctrine. It's their teaching. That's what doctrine means. It's what they taught. And Jesus is being very specific here. That's why he uses the singular. He does not use the plural. He doesn't say the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says the doctrine. There's a specific doctrine that he's talking about. And it relates to both parties, right? Again, it's a singular article with scribes and Pharisees, putting them together, teaching the same doctrine. And I racked my brain over this. Like, what doctrine could those guys possibly agree on? They're like opposites in everything, theologically. And I said to myself, well, the only thing it can be is the context. I got to find it in the context. Matthew's not just going to let us hanging here on what this doctrine is. In these chapters, Matthew's been showing us who Jesus is by his miracles, right? That's his point in these chapters, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, right? So the doctrine has to be related to something about their teaching about the Christ. That's what he's talking about. Beware of what they're teaching about the coming Messiah. Beware of what they're teaching people about me. Man, I wish we would get that in the church today. Beware in the churches of what the churches are teaching about Jesus Christ. That's the application. Matthew strings account after account together in his gospel to show us that by Jesus' miracles, he is the Christ of the Old Testament. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God come into the world to save sinners. That's the reason he writes his book. So the common doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not the resurrection. One believed it, the other one didn't. It wasn't the doctrine of angels. One believed it, the other one didn't. It wasn't the doctrine of Scripture. One believed some of the Old Testament. The other one believed all of the Old Testament. It wasn't the doctrine of the afterlife. One believed in eternal existence. The other one didn't. So what was it? It was their teaching on the Messiah. Beware. Listen, if the church needs to be aware of anything today or any time in church history, beware of what religious people teach about Christ. These two groups believed in a political Messiah, a Messiah who was not necessarily there to save them from sin. And both parties concentrated their teaching on the physical, the external, the earthly, and that's what they related to their Christ. He was purely physical, he was purely external, he was purely earthly. When Jesus did his miracles, they saw him as a danger to their existence. And consequently, they were out to eliminate him. That's why these two opposites got together. So when Jesus tells the disciples to beware of the leaven of these men, he is warning them about don't listen to everything you hear about Christ, about the Christ. And by the way, included in this, I believe, is if these religious leaders are out to destroy Christ, they're going to be out to destroy his followers. And Jesus taught them that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the beginning of Jesus preparing his men for his departure. And in the next few paragraphs, we're going to see how he increases this preparation of them by asking them who men say that he is, and then instructing them for the first time on his upcoming suffering and execution in Jerusalem by these very men. The Pharisees and Sadducees had an earthly view of the Messiah, a political view of the Messiah, a material view of the Messiah. It's not much different today, is it? Not much different at all. You can find a church that would cater to any one of those and more. You want a church that relates Jesus to politics? Go to that church. You want them based on, you know, health and wealth? Go to that church. You want something on psychology? Go to that church. The list is endless. You can find a church that has any view of Jesus that you want to have. And then have assurance of your salvation, because guess what? You are in church. What better place to be? How close to God can you get than go to church? But there are fewer and fewer churches that have a biblical view of Christ. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus is warning these men of. Believers today need to be aware of the leaven in many churches, specifically the doctrine of Christ that they teach. Is it biblical or is it man-made, like the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes? That should be the first thing a person asks when they visit a church. Is the Christ that many churches present an earthly Messiah, political Messiah, material Messiah, sentimental Messiah? I mean, the list goes on. Or is it a biblical one? Because you can't have a biblical Christ and all this other stuff too. It's just not going to happen. I've said it 1,000 times. You can't believe in any Jesus you want. You have to believe in a biblical Christ in order to be saved. I mean, people might as well believe in me as to their Jesus and have the same hope in getting saved by believing in me or you or anybody else as believing in the Jesus that they believe in. You know, the letters don't save people. You know, J-E-S-U-S, as if that's something magical. Which one is it? I've got people working for me whose names are Jesus. Why don't you just go place your faith in one of those guys? They come from south of the border. Friends of mine. The letters don't mean anything. This is why Jesus was so serious about this. And he was upset with the disciples when they didn't see how important the issue was. And you know what? I think he's upset with us when we don't see how important the issue is. There's nothing more important than getting the teaching concerning the person and work of Christ right. There is nothing more important in doctrine. All other doctrines in Scripture should support that doctrine. And next week we'll see even more how important this is from Jesus' perspective. Father, thank you for our time this morning. A lot to chew on. Thank you, Lord, for showing us firsthand from an account in the life of our Savior and the disciples as to how we should respond to the truth of your word, that we should not be passive or indifferent, but we should be as concerned about things going around us today as Jesus was when they were going on in his day. Thank you for being such a great God. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth, for saving us from our sins, and promising to bring us to glory. We pray for the people that we witness to, that we are able to communicate a biblical Christ to them, and that they would know who they are placing their trust in. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you mostly for Jesus, our Savior. Amen.